And turn to Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. If you use the Pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter number 2. We'll begin reading a couple of verses beginning in verse number 8, a very familiar passage of Scripture. Let me say this as you leave today. I'm going to ask if you'll at least swing by the back doors. I know some of you rush over this way to get your children, and we do appreciate that. I know the nursery workers appreciate that. But my wife and I have a small gift for everybody that has come here today, and the church has a gift, one for each family as well. And if you shoot out that way, you're going to miss it, amen? So come at least to the back door, shake our hands, wish us Merry Christmas, we'll give you a little Christmas gift, then you can go around that way as well, amen? So thank you for that. I think one of the most beloved and popular songs of the Christmas season is a song entitled A Silent Night by Franz Gruber. Every year it's not only sung in churches, but you hear it even on secular radio stations, particularly on Christmas Eve or maybe Christmas Day as well, and it's sung throughout the whole world. Perhaps no other song has been sung and recorded more than Silent Night. The story behind the song takes us back to the year of 1818. Some of you might have been around for that. I don't know. I wasn't quite there yet, but you might have been. It takes us back to a small town in the Austria town of Oberdorf. Evidently, what had happened, a mouse had chewed through the hole in the leather bellows of the church's organ, making it unusable. And the organ repairman, who was on a circuit kind of riding thing, wasn't expected into the town for 3 or 4 more months. And the nativity service, so we would call it the Christmas Eve service, needed to have some music. So in just 3.5 hours, Franz Gruber, the church organist, composed from a poem written by a pastor named Joseph Moore, and the song began with these words, "Silent night, holy night," and the rest is history. And that night, those two men sang their compositions accompanied by only a single guitar and the church's children's choir. And just like everyone else, I love that song, Silent Night. I sung it more times than I care to count, but really, I have to disagree with what the song declares about the first coming of Jesus Christ. Think about this for a moment. It undoubtedly was a holy night. It was a holy night because the holy Son of God was being born in Bethlehem. But the truth of the matter was, it was anything but a silent night. We read that a heavenly host praised God on that special night. Luke describes it as this, a multitude of the heavenly host. Quite literally, those words are used to describe an army. It's truly amazing to think how many angels might have filled that Judean hillside that night, probably thousands upon thousands. Think about it. We could think of it like this. An army of angels came to earth for one thing and one thing only, to praise God. Again, I do believe it was a holy night, but certainly it was not a silent night. It was a night in which the praise of the heavenly hosts filled the air as they celebrated the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Listen, Christ's birth should be a time of celebration. A celebration is a joyous time. It's a happy time. It's a moment when someone shows an excitement about something special that has happened in their life. So the angels and the shepherds who were watching in verse number 10 said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." But what was this good tidings of great joy that this angelic host, that this army of angels brought to the shepherds on that Galilean hillside? Well, verse 11 tells us, we'll read it in just a moment. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." So the message of the Savior's coming into the world should fill everyone's heart with joy. But the sad fact of the matter is this, it does not do that. David Limbaugh, he was a brother of another famous Limbaugh, wrote a book entitled Persecution, How Liberals Are Waging War Against Christianity. And he refers to Christophobes, whom he said want to remove Christ and anything related to Christianity from Christmas and every other holidays. He went on to say this, If the world had its way, it would silence any public celebration of the real meaning of Christmas. Yet, what the world says and the world thinks about Christmas should not affect those who have and know the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Here's the truth. If a law was passed tomorrow saying that the birth of Jesus Christ could no longer be celebrated, I would still join in with the heavenly host, both publicly and privately, praising God that my Savior and perhaps your Savior was born that night. The fact that Christ was born cannot be changed. Not only secular history, but religious history as well, clearly declares that God's Son was born that he might die. I thought about this. How can anyone who knows the Savior, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, not celebrate his arrival into the world? So this morning, we're going to look at the praise of the heavenly host, and we're going to consider how and why we should celebrate Christ's birth. The night that Christ was born was anything but a silent night. So let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Begin reading in Luke chapter 2 of in verse number 8 down through verse number 14, you probably heard a lot of preaching on the radio and on podcasts and read devotions concerning this passage, but what a great passage it is. Notice Luke 2, beginning in verse number 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow our hearts before you this morning. And Father, we're thankful for all that we've done and all that we have heard today. We're thankful for the children, Father, showing their verses that they have memorized. We're thankful, Father, that they understand what the symbolism is of the Christmas tree and the candy cane, and ultimately what the birth of Jesus Christ means to a sin-cursed world. And Father, now as we look into this matter this morning, Father, I do pray, Father, you'll help us in this matter of Christ's coming was anything but a silent night. Help us to understand, Father, that we as born again child of God, particularly inside the house of God, ought to give you praise and honor and glory. Father, save that one who doesn't know Christ as their Savior today. Oh, Father, may perhaps they celebrate his birthday and maybe even celebrate his resurrection, but do not have that personal relationship with Christ. I pray today, Father, you'll convict them of their sinfulness. And Father, that would lead them to repent, Father, to cry out and confess their sinfulness to God this morning and become a born-again child of God. So, Father, would you bless as only you can do? So, Father, we pray and ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Notice, first of all, this morning, the manner of their celebration. The Bible is a book that's filled with praise. As a matter of fact, the Psalms were written to express praise and to express gratitude. On numerous occasions throughout the Bible, we read of events that were followed by the songs of praise that were sung literally to celebrate the greatness and the goodness of God. Let me explain what I mean. At the crossing of the Red Sea, you remember that Moses composed a song of praise and triumph in Exodus chapter number 15. After Barak led the nation of Israel to victory over Jabin, Deborah sang a song of praise to the Lord in Judges chapter number 5. And when David returned the ark back to Jerusalem, the Bible said he appointed singers and he appointed instrumentalists to sing and play praises to God in 1 Chronicles chapter number 16. And then when King Solomon was coronated, and at the dedication of the temple, we see celebration and song and praise in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 39 through verse number 40. You see, here's the truth. In the Bible, when we think about praise, it's never an exception. It is always the norm. I want you to think about that. Praise in the Bible is never an exception. It's always the norm. It was a common practice among God's people. Praise was an essential part of their worship. And oftentimes you'll find it's a key to their victory in warfare because they praise God ahead of time for the victory that he was going to give them. The people of the Bible were to be people who praise God. And guess what? It's no different today for you and I. And I think given the historical and the spiritual importance of the birth of Jesus Christ, it's only natural to expect praise to be part of the event of the birth of Jesus Christ. As we look closer at this praise, I want you to notice, first of all, that praise was visible. Praise was visible. The Bible tells us that the shepherds saw the heavenly host. Verse 9 again says this, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." So we have to ask ourselves, what did the shepherds see that night? Again, it was a host of angels, an army of angels, an army of angelic beings praising God. In verse 13, "And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God." Listen, Bible praise is always a visible act. I want you to put that into your brain. Bible praise is always a visible act. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse number 6, we find once again a wonderful example of this visible praise. And in that chapter and verse, we read, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." You say, what in the world was going on there, Pastor? Well, all the people had gathered together, the Bible said, at the Watergate to hear the reading of the law of God. We would call it the Bible today. And when Ezra brought out the law to be read, he stood on a pulpit of wood in Ezra 8 and verse number 4. And as he opened up the law, the Bible says the people stood. Why did they stand? They stood as respect for the word of God. They recognized God's word for what it was. It was the word of God and not the word of man. The people began to worship in a very visible way in Ezra 8 and verse 6. Some of the people lifted up their hands. Some of the people bowed their heads. Some of the people knelt with their faces down to the ground. And I want you to understand this, that all of these acts of public praise and worship were visible. Everyone could see them praising God. In some churches, if someone's lifts their hands or bows their head and worships or cries out and praises God, others might think they're charismatic. They might think they're off their rocker. Listen, I'm not charismatic in any way, shape, or form. But most of the time, we don't praise God as independent Baptists as we should. And it's essential for us to be more visible and more vocal in expressing our praise as the angelic beings did on that Galilean hillside. I met a few staunch Baptist pastors and people that they would have rebuked the angels the night of Christ's birth for being so visible and so vocal in their praise. Understand this, Bible praise expresses the love for God in a visible way. Well, not only was their praise visible, but notice something else, their praise was vocal. They were not only seen praising God, but they were also heard praising God. End of verse 13, beginning of verse 14 says this, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Understand, their praise was not only seen, but it was vocal. The shepherds both saw and heard them praising God. If you think all the way back to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 20 and verse number 19, we read this, "And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites," notice what they did. The Bible said they stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel. Now get this, with a loud voice on high. I just want to remind you again, what kind of voice was it? It wasn't, amen, preacher, that's a good job. It was, amen, glory to God, amen. Keep on preaching, preacher. Well, we find that a loud voice certainly is a vocal voice. I've heard of churches that have placed this verse on the back of their auditorium wall, and perhaps you might have seen it too, Habakkuk 2:20. And that verse says this, "But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." And I believe that this verse is really misplaced in the context of putting it in the sanctuary. The sanctuary is not a place for us to be silent. It's a place for you and I to praise God. I believe in showing reverence in the house of God. I really do. And I think that if it's not God-led, then don't do it. Amen. And vocal praising of God is not irreverent. It's not irreverent for someone to say, glory to God, hallelujah, God, you're so good to us. But I want you to think about this. One thing that disturbs me is how little reverence is shown and how people act and dress when they come to the house of the Lord. They show reverence for the house of God and demonstrate it in everything that we do in our church services. But get this, vocal praise, even praising the Lord with a loud voice, is never out of order. Lifting up the voice of saying amen and singing are regular expressions of praise found in the Old and New Testament. In fact, the word praising in our text is used to speak of heavenly host singing a hymn. Can you imagine that? So the Judean hillside was filled with the sound of the gloria of the angelic hosts. To summarize, get this. You cannot really praise God without it being visible and vocal expression of your love and manifestation of God's Holy Spirit in your life. The Bible does not speak of praise in any other way throughout the Old or New Testament. And I think that we need to learn sometimes to put down our inhibitions, and we need to understand this, that God is moving and God is working, and God, the Bible says, inhabits our praise, and let's just praise Him and give Him honor and glory. Well, the manner of the celebration shows that it was anything but a silent night. But notice, secondly, the moment of their celebration. Notice, that moment is really an important time. It's an important time, or it's an important occasion in the life of someone. I think about this. An important time, an important occasion when I was a young boy was when man first set foot on the moon. I can remember that day. My mom kept us out of school, and we sat in front of that black and white TV, and grainy as it was, and mom kept turning the dial, moving that antenna up on our roof. You know, some of you old people know what I'm talking about, just to get it just right. And we heard him say those very famous words as he stepped out onto the moon. I think the significance or importance of the angelic celebration is described in the angel's announcement to the shepherd. Look at verse 11. The Bible says, "For unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Think about it. What a moment it was. What a moment in world time, in world history, when the Savior of the world was born. Notice, first of all, historically, it was a moment of incarnation. This was just not another day in history. As a matter of fact, the words "this day" marked the event as a historically significant event. This was the moment around which all history would pivot. It was a moment by which all history would count itself as far as being before Christ's death or after Christ's death. The words "unto you" identify why this day we would call today a red-letter day in world history. There have been many births throughout the history of the world. Many of the births are significant because those lives would affect others for generations to come. It's the truth of the matter is, my birthday is not all that great. But the birthday of George Washington, the birthday of Abraham Lincoln, and the birth of many other people are much more significant. But the birth that was proclaimed by the angels on this day surpasses all the other births in importance, making them almost seem insignificant to what they have accomplished. This wasn't the birth of an ordinary man. this was the birth, the Bible said, of Christ the Lord. This was a moment that God stepped out of eternity into history. This was the day. This was the hour. Thank God it was the moment when God became man. This moment, Paul wrote about in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 when he said this, the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And here's the truth. I don't fully understand it. No Bible scholar can fully understand the how he was fully God yet fully man. But yet the Bible says that to be true. On that day, guess what? God became one of us. He became one of us so that he might die for all of us. He came to the earth to live as a man so that men could live in heaven having put their faith and trust what Christ has done for them. Listen, he became what we are. He took on our sin, a man who knew no sin, that we might make us, that he might make us what he is, so that we can spend an eternity with him in heaven. Think of it this way. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men could become the sons of God. Boy, what a profound statement that is. It was historically a moment of incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. Well, not only was it historically the moment of incarnation, but notice secondly, it was prophetically, it was the moment of realization. Notice in verse number 11, the angel announced that the Savior was born in the city of David. He was born on a particular day in a particular place. You see, the city of David, as you know as well as I do, it was the, we would say, the little town of Bethlehem, if you like that wonderful song. And the place where he was born had been chosen by God a long, long time ago. Through the prophet Micah in chapter 5, in verse number 2, God had prophesied this place of the birth of the Messiah. The Bible says this in Micah 5, in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem of Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. It's been estimated that over 300 prophecies were fulfilled with the birth of Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of those prophecies concerned the birth of Jesus Christ. And those prophecies being fulfilled, it ought to remind us, it ought to give us assurance that God's word is absolutely true and is absolutely dependable. Prophetically, it was a moment of realization that what was prophesied hundreds of years ago has now has come to pass. And when God sends something, as the old timers used to say, you can take it to the bank, amen. Well, we find that historically, it was a moment of incarnation. Prophetically, it was a moment of realization. But notice thirdly, spiritually, it was a moment of salvation. And the significance of this birth was the one who was born. The angel told the shepherds that a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, was born. He was born, according to Matthew 1 and verse 21, that he might save his people from their sins. And someone had said this, if our greatest need would have been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need would have been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. See, the birth of Christ is the time of celebration because of this wonderful verse in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. Well, we have the manner and moment of celebration. And notice very quickly and lastly, the message of their celebration. So Luke tells us that the heavenly host praised God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Think about this. The expression of praise gives us the message of their celebration. So as the angelic host celebrated the birth of Christ, celebrated the birth of the Messiah, their message tells us two things. First of all, in verse 14, it tells us the saints praise for God in the highest. They declared glory to God in the highest. So the angelic host reminds us that the one who inhabited heaven is deserving of his praise from his people. Heaven is first and foremost the home of God. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place where he receives praise, honor, glory, and worship. In every heavenly scene that's described in the scripture, we find the main activity of those who are there in heaven is that they give God praise and honor through their worship of him. The Apostle John was permitted to visit heaven, and he saw the Lord surrounded by worshipers, and he saw those who would rest not day or night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." They were giving him glory and honor and thanks in Revelation 4 and verses 8 to 9. And he saw those who worshipped him crying out in Revelation 4 verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And then in Revelation chapter 5 verses 11 and 12, he saw a number that the Bible says were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You see, John saw God in the highest, and he saw him as the one who was constantly being praised around the throne room up in heaven. I think on the night of Christ's birth, the angelic host definitely praised God, and God who rules in heaven and reigns in heaven, and it gives us an example of what he desires from us and deserves from us. And so the lesson for you and I this morning is, are we praising and giving him glory and honor for that as well? Well, if the stars and the seas are going to give him praise, according to the book of Revelation, those who know him should join in song and give him praise. Of all that he has created, man, especially redeemed man, those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, ought to praise him. And the celebration of the angelic host on that Galilean hillside calls for us to join them in giving glory and honor to him in the highest. There's a great preacher of yesteryear. His name is Andrew Bonar. He once said this, "I have never sufficiently praised the Lord and never can." Here's the truth. We may not be able to praise him as he deserves, but we should offer him all the praise, all the honor, all the glory that we have inside of us. And we should personally and daily be saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Well, the saints praise for God in the highest, and as we get ready to close, notice the Savior's peace for men in the lowest. So initially, we find that the angels in their praise take us all the way to heaven. They take us to the abode of God. Then they bring us all the way back down to earth, the abode of man. And in their praise, they spoke of, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. And I think the desire of the angels was for men to exhibit and have peace in their life. A time is going to come when all the earth is going to be filled with the peace of God, according to Isaiah 2 and verse 4. The Bible says they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A recent statistical report has said this, that throughout the history of conflict, they put in all the dates of all the conflicts and all the wars in the Bible. The machine went through a binomial contortion and arrived at this staggering sum. In the record years of 5,000 recorded history, there has been 14,531 wars. More than 2.5 per year since man began to count years. Listen, here's the truth. There's never going to be true peace on earth until the Prince of Peace rules and reigns here on this earth. But the worship of the angels spoke of a peace that men can have, even though there is no peace on earth. And the absence of war doesn't necessarily mean that there's peace. A man truly can live in peace, but that doesn't mean he has peace in his heart. There could be peace on the outside, but not peace that rules and reigns inside his heart. And this was the message that the angels gave, that man can have peace inside his heart. Notice what it says, goodwill toward men. This is the goodwill that's shown to men. It's not the peace on earth to those who have goodwill, but it's the peace experienced by only those who have been recipients of God's goodwill and favor. Well, let me help you understand that. There is a peace with God that results with the peace of God. It's a peace that only those who have experienced God's goodwill and God's grace literally know about. It's a peace that all is well with God, and a peace that all is well in a person. You see, I can have peace of God because I have peace with God. I made my peace with God. I received the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as my personal Savior. And deep within the heart of every man is a longing for contentment. There's a desire for satisfaction, and all of us want to have a peaceful heart. Nothing in the world can provide the peace that man seeks and man's desires, but Jesus Christ himself. He is the only one that can give you that peace. Well, why should we celebrate the birth of Christ? Because Jesus Christ came in the world to be our Savior and to bring peace to those who receive him as their Savior. I love that wonderful hymn. Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song? Why this jubilee? Why the praise of the heavenly angelic host? None other, because the Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was born. And I don't know about you, but I'll be joining the angels saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. He came from the highest to reach the lowest, which was you and I. He came to give peace to all men. Well, the manner and the moment and the message of the celebration shows us simply this, that it was anything but a silent night. And as we close, we're going to look at one last passage of Scripture, Psalm 150. Psalm 150 really contains no argument. There's no really teaching. There's no real explanation. It's just an eloquent, passionate cry to all creation to give God the praise that's due him. And I'll read, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Verse 2 of Psalm 150 continues. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Notice verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't have the peace of God because you don't have peace with God. Jesus said this in John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Let it neither be afraid. Jesus will give you that peace today if you'll put your faith and trust in what already he has done for you on the cross of Calvary, confessing of your sin, repenting of your sin, believing in him as your Savior. Won't you trust him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God this morning. How precious and powerful and